Exodus 26, 1. You know, I think we all, we have certain events that have happened in our lives, lifetimes, big sort of major news events that because they've been so big, they've hit us in a certain way so that as we go on in life, we always remember where we were when those things happened. Do you know what I mean? I mean, for some of you who maybe are a little older than I am, it would be the assassination of JFK. A lot of people will know exactly where they were when they heard the news of that event happening. Well, for me, there are two events that have really stuck with me. One, of course, is 9/11. I remember exactly where I was. I was sitting in my home office before we had a building, and I worked out of my home and had a little, you know, tube TV that was there in my office. And when I saw all of the events unfolding, it stuck with me. So I always know exactly where I was and what I was doing when that happened. The other event, and some of you who are at least my age will remember this, was back in 1986 when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded. You guys, many of you remember that. I was a senior at Dana Hills High School, and I was sitting in an English class. And I remember they made an announcement over the PA system. And when I heard the announcement, it's like it just stuck with me. It was such a big event, and the video was so graphic. It was something that always stuck with me. Well, in some reading that I was doing this week, I came across something, and this reminded me of that entire event, something that President Reagan said on the heels of that tragedy. He quoted a line from a poem that was written by a World War II pilot by the name of John Gillespie McGee. And in it, he said that our astronauts, quote, slipped the surly bonds of Earth to touch the face of God. And I read that, and I thought, you know, that it's a beautiful way of expressing a longing that exists in every one of our hearts. And the longing that exists within all of our hearts is to connect with God. It's to fellowship with Him. It's to be with Him. And this, of course, makes sense because this is the way God designed us. He didn't design us to be autonomous creatures that would strive and really fight to make a way for ourselves through this life. That's not the way He created us. He didn't create us to live a life completely detached and distinct from Him. But He created us to live in fellowship with Him, to connect with Him, and to commune with Him. You guys know St. Augustine, the great 5th century church father, but he said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. It was a prayer that he had said. And it's and it's so true that there is something innate within us that has a longing and a yearning for God. And even though this is something that many in the world would scoff at, I mean, if you say that to the average guy on the street, he'll laugh at you, he'll mock you, he'll ridicule you and say, are you kidding me? I want absolutely nothing to do with God. Because what they've done is they've taken that reality and they've just driven it down and suppressed it so much with evil and sin and selfishness and sarcasm and darkness and everything else, that unless God awakens them, they go through life completely oblivious to it. All they know is that they're always looking for more. There's always a satisfaction I don't have. I want to get a hold of it. And there's a striving and a grabbing and a clutching for anything to try and get that satisfaction from. And yet all the way along, the reality is it's this longing for God. And it's so suppressed that they don't even recognize it. They don't even know what it is. But nevertheless, it's still there. It's still there. And so the question is, knowing that we've been made for fellowship with God, knowing we've been made to connect with Him, the question is, how can we connect with Him? How can we have fellowship with God? Well, for Israel, the answer is found here in Exodus 26 and in this section that we've been studying and will continue to study. The answer is found in the tabernacle and here in the construction of the tabernacle. As this was answering that question, how can we connect with God? How can we have fellowship with God? God's answer was the tabernacle. And strangely enough, thousands of years later, this passage here that we're going to look at this morning that deals with the construction of the tabernacle points us to that same reality as it answers that same question for us as to how we can connect with God and live in fellowship with Him. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And so we've got a fairly long passage this morning. It's all of Exodus 26. It's 37 verses. And so I would ask that you would please give honor and reading, honor to the reading of God's word. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. And the breadth of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasp so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle. 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases for silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And the middle bar halfway up the frames shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this time we can come together, and thank you, Father, for looking here at your word this morning, the privilege that it is. And in looking at your word this morning, I pray that you would help us, God, to have hearts that would be eager to engage with you, eager to connect with you, eager to hear from you and to learn from you, that by your word, through the working of your spirit, we might find ourselves growing in this relationship with you. God, please grant this, I pray. Please grant me grace that I would proclaim your word in a manner that is clear, in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You know, if you ever want to get to know someone and know what someone is like, a really good thing to be able to do is to visit their home. Because by visiting someone's home, you actually learn a lot about that individual. For example, if you walk into a home and there in the home, you see that the walls are covered with pictures of kids and grandkids. And there are all sorts of crafts that were done there in kindergarten class. And the refrigerator has all of those magnets, again, with pictures of kids and grandkids and family and so forth. Then it's easy to conclude that the people you're visiting, well, their parents, their grandparents, and they really love family. You can draw that conclusion. Likewise, maybe you'll go to someone's house and you'll see in their garage, and their garage will just have every tool that you can imagine, every saw, every blade, every screwdriver, workbench, everything. And you see that and you realize, well, this person must love working with his hands and is probably pretty good at it. And on down it goes. Maybe you see the gourmet kitchen with all the copper cookware and the big sort of, you know, countertop cookbooks, and you realize this person loves to cook and is probably pretty good at it. And so whatever it is, we learn a lot about an individual from visiting their home. Well, the same thing goes with God. We learn a lot about God from visiting his home. And here in this chapter, we are basically enabled to visit his home, and we're enabled to visit it as it's actually being constructed. And in doing so, we learn certain things about God. And in particular, there is one thing we learn about God, something that we have seen many times already, even in Exodus and in the tabernacle. But it's that one thing about God that he really, really, really wants to communicate. And that is that he is holy. And again, this is something that God, he wants to emphasize. And you know, Scripture isn't afraid to emphasize certain things. That's why when you get in the Gospels, you will see Jesus emphasizing again and again and again things like the kingdom of God. You don't say, well, we already looked at the kingdom of God, so now we don't need to look at it anymore. No, Jesus is bringing it up again and again and again and again, because it is a massive theme within the Gospels. Likewise, the issues of faith, the issues of repentance, and on they go. And so it is here. When we come to the tabernacle, we encounter this theme repeatedly. Because throughout its entire, all the instructions and all of the construction, through all of the tabernacle itself, as well as the elements and artifacts and furniture that would go into it, as well as the priests who would minister within it as well, everything was communicating first and foremost this one great truth about God, that He is holy. He is a holy God. And of course, what that means is that He is distinct from His creatures. He's completely other. Other in every single sense of the word. Existentially, morally, and everything. He's just other than us. This holiness is who God is. And to see this, I just want to walk us briefly through the actual construction of the tabernacle and point out a few things about this as we sort of, you know, come through this this particular construction verses here. To begin with, in verses 1 through 6, we're told of the innermost layer of the tabernacle. And what we see in looking at this innermost layer of the tabernacle is that it was made of 10 layers of fabric. Each of the layers of fabric measured roughly 6 feet by 42 feet. And these were all joined together in sets of 5 to make 2 enormous curtains, which were then joined together by 50 golden clasps. And these were then draped over a frame to make the inner roof and the inner sides of the tabernacle. And we're told that they were made of fine linen and then adorned with blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and embroidered into them were images of cherubim. So that's the innermost layer, fine linen, these large curtains all sewn together, then blue and scarlet and purple yarn and images of cherubim embroidered into them. Then in verses 7 through 13, we're told of the second layer of curtains, and these were made of goat hair, which was a very thick. You've all petted goats, been to those little kids' petting zoos, and you know what goat hair feels like. It's very coarse, it's very rough, and it's very tough. And it was a sturdy fabric that nomads in that region would, of course, use to make their tents. And this layer was actually, if you do all the math, was somewhat larger than the inner layer. And it was so to ensure it covered everything absolutely and totally, completely. And then in verse 14, we read of the final two layers of material that were to be draped over this second layer. First, there was a layer of ram skin, and then over the top of the ram skin, there was a layer. It was like a waterproof tarp. And different commentators will translate this Hebrew word differently, and that's why if you kind of go through and look at the ESV versus the NIV and the King James and the New American Standard, you'll see that they say different animals, from beaver skins to different things. But what it really was this animal, the hide of an animal called a sea cow. And Red Sea was filled with them. And so this would serve as the outermost waterproof layer on top of the tent. And so you had these 4 layers of material in all. And then in verses 15 through 30, we read of the frame that was used to support these layers of material. It was nearly 50 poles made from wood that were then covered over with gold. They were set in solid silver bases, and they were then connected by golden crossbars that were giving the whole frame stability. And the material would then be stretched over it and pegged into the ground. And then lastly, in verses 31 through 37, we read that there was a veil that was to separate the holy place from the most holy place. And there was also to be a screen that would separate the courtyard and the entrance into the holy place. And so for these, again, the veil between the holy place and most holy place, it was made of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. It too would have the cherubim embroidered on it. And it would be hung on the same sort of frame that the tabernacle was. And inside of it, you would have the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and so forth. And so that's the tabernacle. And when you read through it, it just kind of goes on and on and on. I don't think any of it, even when I was reading it kind of fast. But when we come to that, we usually just sort of race right through it, which is fine. But in doing so, you know, any observations that you made, anything that you just kind of get to the end and say, wow, that's, you know. Well, there's one thing that that I think is, you know, kind of stands out from the rest. And that is that there's just so many layers. I mean, it's just one layer after another after another. One layer on top of another, and it's to be made a certain way and sewn together a certain way and made sure everything's covered and there's barriers and there's to everything. And there's a very important reason why. And that is to tell Israel that even though God was in their midst, I mean, we looked at the layout of the camp. I mean, you had the 12 tribes all around the camp, and right in the center of the camp was the tabernacle. But even though God was right there in the center of their camp, where everybody could see his house, everybody could see his campsite, gaining access to God was not an easy thing. And that's what this wanted to say. It's like, look, here's God, but you can't get to him. You can't get to him. That connection, that longing, that fellowship, it's right there, and you can't have any of it. It's kind of like when you sit your dog and you wave the treat in front of him and he just sits there. And you just, you know, you're holding the lead, you just can't get to it. It's just that. It's right there. And that's what this was saying. God is here. God is in your midst. But gaining access to him was not an easy thing. And not only did all of the layer upon layer upon layer stitched and sewn together and veils covering entrances, and not only did all of that say it, but even more so the cherubim said it. Because you guys know, we've looked at cherubim. They aren't just like the typical messenger angels. They are the ones who guarded the entrance into God's presence. And we saw that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, that the cherubim were stationed there with the flaming sword, guarding the way back to the tree of life, saying, man, you don't have access back into the presence of God. And the cherubim all over the place signifying God's presence, but also signifying you can't have access into his presence. The way to him is guarded. And I'll tell you, that's something that's wild to think about, because again, God is right here in the midst of their camp, but no one could get to him. No one could have this access to him except for one person, and that was one day a year, high priest, Day of Atonement. That's it. He was the only one allowed on the other side of the last veil into the most holy place, where God would then speak to him from between the cherubim on the mercy seat. He was the only one, and it was one day a year. I mean, the connection was like, you know, it was removed. There was no personal connection. There was nothing personal about the fellowship that existed. But there was a representative who went in one time a year, and he went in, as we read in Hebrews 9, not without blood. One time a year into God's presence. And you know, fascinating thing, the curtain that went into that place, the most holy place, where that one time a year the high priest would go into it, the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of ancient rabbinic writings, it's their traditions, and it is authoritative. I mean, these are very well guarded, But it says that this veil was over 4 inches thick that guarded the way into the most holy place, over 4 inches thick. And it took over 100 priests to carry it. It was so heavy. I mean, that's literally making it so even if you thought you could just burst through, it'd be like running into a wall. There was no gaining access. And so the way to God was very, very, very limited. And you know why that is? Well, it's not because, you know, God's not a people person. God loves people. He sent his only begotten son so that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life and could actually be with him. God has always loved people. He loves people enough to give up his own son for them. And so it's not that. It's not that he's not a people person. It's not that he's stuck up and thinks he's better than everybody else. But the reason why access to him was so limited is because he's holy. That's the only reason. It's because God is holy. And again, in the end, that's what all of this was saying. It was saying that God is so perfect and so distinct and so completely other from us that he can't just allow us to barge in, because if we did, we'd be consumed. We would be dust. See, we can't just connect with God in our time and on our terms. And seeing that is so important for us. Because, you know, there is this idea that, you know, people take God so lightly. And they mistake his love and his kindness and his grace for a lack of weightiness. They take it as meaning God's kind of a lightweight. That, you know, he should be honored that I'd even want to spend any time with him, that I'd want to connect with him. And it's an idea that I'm sure you've seen. It's the weightlessness of God, and that's how people view him. He's the cosmic genie that we come to when we want, and he gives us what we want when we come to him. And if he doesn't, then you know what? Well, so much for you, God. If you can't serve me the way I want you to serve me, then I don't want anything to do with you. You see, the reality is, what we see in the tabernacle, that God is holy, that reality, this weightiness of God, that reality is something that hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. You know, at times we can have this sort of dichotomous view of Scripture where we think the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And people will say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is this loving God of grace. And they make this distinction as though it's, and it actually is a very old thing. If you go back to the second century, there was a heretic. He was actually excommunicated from the church in 144 AD named Marcion, and that's what he said. He said that the God of the Old Testament is this harsh God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is this loving God of grace. And he actually made up his own Bible, took most of the Gospel of Luke and the first 10 of Paul's epistles, and that was the Bible for the Christian. That was it. Anything that spoke of any of the sort of, you know, the harshness of God is something that's not what we see in the New Testament. And yet the reality is, as we know, the Bible tells us that God doesn't change. God is the same always. God himself tells us in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. It's pretty straightforward. And as such, God is still holy, just like he was in the Old Testament. And God loved people in the Old Testament, just like he's shown us in and through the sacrifice of his son in the New Testament. God's the same. And that's why the way to God is still guarded. It's still guarded. And it's why connecting with him has to be done on his terms. And so in order to connect with him, sin, that which makes us unholy, because that is what makes us unholy, sin has to be dealt with. And the tabernacle was God's way of dealing with it under the old covenant. As in it, God made a provisional way for his people to connect with him. And as I said a moment ago, they would have to do so through a representative. They couldn't do it on their own, but there was a representative that God ordained that said, that's the one who will connect with me on your behalf. That was the priest. And there was one who was called the high priest. And he had this privilege and this responsibility to be this representative, to be the one to connect with God on behalf of the people. And then what he did in order to make it so that this high priest could even connect with him on behalf of the people is he had to then, God instituted animal sacrifices. So that through the offering of blood, it would serve as a temporary covering for their sins so that the priest could go into that most holy place and offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people, sprinkling it on the altar. And that's how the connection was made. It was dirty. It was so imperfect and it was so impersonal. And it just wasn't good enough. Because as we know, the book of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can't. I mean, a bull can't substitute for a person. Provisionally, it can cover. There was a season, a time where God allowed that to be the case. But it was no permanent solution. It couldn't be a permanent solution. And so something had to change. Something had to happen to make that connection more available, more personal, more universal. So that it's not like I got to go to a place and have a priest and offer a sacrifice on behalf of me. No, there had to be something that made it so it could just be more personal. And that longing could really be satisfied of a connection with God. And thus, the coming of God's Son in human flesh. As he came in order to reconnect us, in order to fulfill everything that was shown in that provisional system, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of that done, the provisional stuff done. Now comes the substance, the reality, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one who now connects us to God. And the New Testament could not be clearer on this. Just listen to these verses. I want to read some verses. John 14:6. Can't get any clearer. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very clear. The connection happens only through Jesus. John 10:7, it's a different analogy. It's a great one. Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep. The sheep are the people. The door is the door to the kingdom. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Again, he's the way. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, might connect us to God. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, the New Testament is just filled with statements that are telling us of this reality, that there is one way to connect with God, only one. And that is through Jesus Christ. And again, as we've noted, the incarnation highlights that reality, especially in John's gospel. We've seen in previous message how in John chapter 1, when we read that the Word became flesh, that verb that's used there is a verb that could be translated as tabernacled among us. It's actually the same word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to speak of the tabernacle. It's the same word. And thus John is saying he's now the one who connects us to God. He's now where God is. He's now where we meet with him. We meet with God in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so whereas Israel connected with God at the tabernacle and did so through the representation of the priest, we now connect with God through Jesus Christ, and we do so personally, not representatively. We do so personally. And the reason why is because he alone solves the problem of holiness, or I should say of our unholiness. He alone solves that problem. Go back to where we just were. The tabernacle, God's house, we're visiting it. Wow, what this is saying is it's hard to get to him. And the reason why it's really hard to get to him is because he's holy. Okay, that's the problem that still exists. And so now Jesus is the only one who can solve that problem for us. He's the only one that can. As in and through a relationship with him, he actually renders us as holy. See, Bible's really clear. Isaiah 35 talks of this highway of holiness. It's speaking of the way into God's presence. And it says that nothing unclean shall ever travel along it. Revelation, the last verse in chapter 21, it tells us about that beautiful and glorious kingdom. And again, it tells us that nothing unclean shall ever enter into it. The word translated unclean, it also be translated as unholy. Nothing will, but Jesus is the one who makes us holy. And this was God's intention from the beginning. So listen to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless." So God chose us. He chose us. And he chose us to be holy and blameless. And that holiness and blamelessness is found and experienced where? In Christ. That's where we are holy and blameless before him. In Christ. And that's where it becomes ours. That's where the holiness becomes ours. That's where the blamelessness becomes ours. And thus, that's where the problem is solved. The problem of this disconnect. It's solved in Jesus. And that's why there is no coming to God apart from him. There is none. Tabernacle, with its many layers, many barriers, many restrictions, tells us that. And so then for anyone who wants to connect with God, anyone, anywhere, it tells them how to do it. You come through faith in Jesus. He is the door. You come through faith in Jesus. You know, one of the beautiful things also that we see in looking at this tabernacle is that while it shows us that access to God is difficult, and it shows us that it thus requires holiness, one of the really comforting things about the tabernacle amidst all of this is that it shows us also how inviting God actually is. And it does so by doing away with the pretentiousness. I mean, and that's the other thing when we look at here, when we see, again, God's house, it's not a gaudy mansion. It's not some ornate palace that would make it hard for a common person to approach. But he literally lived in a tent with a tarp over it. And I love that. Because, you know, it can be intimidating to approach a place that is so nice that you just feel like you don't belong. Have any of you ever experienced that? Where, I mean, you just go somewhere and you feel like, wow, this is so nice. I feel so totally out of place. And at times we can just stay away from places because of this. I remember when I worked at the Ritz-Carlton, I was first a valet and then a bellman. And I remember when I was a bellman, occasionally there would be a couple who would come in and they just had kind of a backpack and, you know, a raggedy duffel bag, and they pulled up and just a very nondescript, maybe even kind of clunkerish car. And they were there to celebrate an anniversary. And you would see how sheepish they would be. They were so excited, but they were so sheepish, feeling like they just didn't belong. And any time I would have one of these guests, I would just make them feel like, you know, roll out the red carpet. This is yours, you know. Because it's so easy to feel so uncomfortable, like, oh, I didn't pull up in the luxury car and I didn't get out and wheel out all my Louis Vuitton luggage and I, you know, didn't get taken up to the suites on the club level. And you feel that way. You really, really do. And you sense it with people. And just to do something to say, you know, we don't care about your status. And that's what the tabernacle was saying. God was saying, I don't care about status. I don't care about popularity. I don't care about wealth. I don't care about how many friends you have and how many followers you have, how many likes you get, how many clicks you get. I don't care about any of that stuff. None of it means anything to me. None of it. I don't care how good of an athlete you are, how good looking you are. None of it matters to me. But God lives in a tarp, under a tarp. And I just love that, because it's so in line with who God is. You know, what we see in Scripture is so often God cloaks his glory in simplicity, and he cloaks wisdom in foolishness, and he cloaks power in weakness. And he does this to confound the wise and to comfort his people. And all the way along, God is saying, I don't care about that stuff. See, it's beautiful. He, even though access to him is so hard to gain, he wants to remove all of those barriers. And isn't that exactly what he did in the incarnation? I mean, think about it. When Jesus came, I mean, Jesus wasn't the tall, dark, handsome, you know, 7-foot studly warrior with the big bulging biceps. And I mean, the one that everybody was fawning over. But we're told he was humble and he was lowly, that he had no form, speaking of his appearance, or majesty, that we should look at him, no beauty, that we should desire him. I mean, Jesus was just a face in the crowd. He wasn't someone who would be so, you know how they say, like, a lot of, like, the really gorgeous supermodels, they sit home on weekends because guys are too intimidated to ask them out on dates. You ever heard that? It's the same. Well, I've read that. But in any case, but so for all you guys, you know, get up your courage and but it's, there is this intimidation. And it makes him unapproachable. And God just does away with all of that. He just makes himself as approachable as possible. He does so in Jesus, born as a baby. No form, no beauty, no majesty about him that anyone would desire him. No one would say, "You see that guy at synagogue today? Man, he was a looker." None of that. None of that. He was just a face in the crowd. And the tabernacle was just a tent with a tarp over it. That's all it was. It was a tent with a tarp over it. Because God didn't want any of those pretentious barriers. Didn't want people to think they have to be something in order to come to him. Because they don't. There's only one thing that he requires. And it's holiness. That's it. It's the one thing that it doesn't matter how much popularity or money or status or whatever else is you have. You can't get it on your own. But the only place you can get it is in Christ. And that's the only way to get to God. That's the only way to connect with him. See, in all of this, we have such a beautiful picture of what God is like and what it takes to connect with him. He's a holy God, but he's not pretentious. He's a God that's hard to gain access to, but he's incredibly welcoming. And he wants to remove the barriers to make men willing to come. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. The longing is satisfied in and through a relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's where we connect with God. Let's pray.